Amen. If you have your copy this morning of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up with me to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read in just a moment. As you're turning there, just a few reminders that I will definitely forget once we get into this message. One is that at the end of our service today, we'll have a song of response, and then we will have a time to take the Lord's Supper. You probably noticed that there's tables around. There's a few in the back as well. And we've realized as we've transitioned away from the pre-made cups to cut-up tortillas that gluten-free brothers and sisters are not able to partake. So if that's you, right back there in the back where Mitchell is, there is a special plate for you. And I'm going to be honest with you, if you're hungry, it looks better. It's bigger. But if you're not gluten-free, don't be that person who goes and takes from those folks. The second thing is just a reminder, after our service today, we'll have about a 10-minute break to get kids and run to the restroom, and then we'll have a brief members meeting just to give a few updates, a financial and elder update. No big crazy announcements, just that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Father God, we thank you this morning for your grace and your mercy and your peace. And God, I pray right now that you will enlarge our hearts and stir our affections and open the spiritual eyes of our hearts to see afresh that grace and mercy and peace that comes to us through your Son, Jesus. God, I pray that you will awaken us from spiritual slumber, that you will remind us of that old, old story and the amazing implications it has in our life. I pray, God, that you will fill me and fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that your word will renew our minds and stir our passions for you. God, guard me from error. Give me the gift of self-forgetfulness, and help us, Lord, to meditate on your goodness and your glory. I ask these things in Christ's powerful and precious name. Amen. Amen. When you live near constant beauty, it is easy to grow desensitized to it. Those who find themselves living in places in our world where they have constant views of the majestic mountains or the unending ocean can eventually grow numb to these breathtaking views of beauty. Those who find themselves raised in healthy, godly families, or those who find themselves in a loving, Christ-like marriage, oftentimes will begin to take for granted the immense blessing from God that they possess. Even those who are blessed as a part of an imperfect but healthy church can easily begin to lose gratitude and become grumblers over minutia. We all can grow desensitized to the beauty that is all around us in the natural world or in our relationships, but the same thing is true in our relationship with God. It is an immense blessing to be familiar with the inspired Word of God. It is an immense blessing to be taught and be exposed to good, true, biblical, sound doctrine. And yet, we so often can grow desensitized to it. And we can begin to lose our capacity to marvel at the glorious and foundational truths of the gospel. If you're around the Bible constantly, if you're reading it, if you're singing it, if you're praying it, if you're discussing it, if you're hearing it proclaimed through the pulpit, there are certain assumptions that we grow so familiar with that it's easy for us to begin overlooking them, and it's especially easy for us to not be in awe of them anymore. My aim today is to highlight some of those easily overlooked assumptions that are found in the first few verses of 1 Timothy. And my prayer is that as we consider these things together, that God will stir our hearts in a new and fresh way to glory in them together. If you look carefully at our text today, verses 1 and 2, if you were here last week, you'll remember right in the middle, Brother Joel led us to see this verse, this one verse where Paul describes his relationship with Timothy as his true and spiritual son. And yet on both sides of that relational description, we see sandwiched around it important truths about God. Verse 1, Paul says that his apostolic authority comes from above. In his words, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and by command of Christ Jesus our hope. His authority is from above. Then after that middle verse, in verse 2, Paul says that blessings come from above. In his words, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from God, from Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord. Authority comes from above, and blessings come from above. And I believe that in order to unlock 1 Timothy together, we need to start where the Apostle Paul starts, with a big view of who God is and with an accurate view of who God is. Paul's assumption that's so easily overlooked today is that true blessing and authority come from above, from God Himself. And we would do well together today to mull on why that matters and what that means. So I want to try to answer three questions from these few verses together today. Three questions that'll serve as our outline. The first question is simply this: who is above? First, who is above? We read in our text of God being from above. He's called in verse 1, God our Savior. And then in verse 2, he's called God the Father. And these descriptions of God as Savior and as Father imply to us that God Himself is the ultimate source of blessing. He's the ultimate source of authority. He is Father not only of God the Son, Jesus Christ, but He is also God the Father of His adopted children who are reconciled to Him by their faith in Christ. We see here God is above. But we also see Christ Jesus is above. Notice in the text, three times those two words together are combined, Christ Jesus. First, Christ Jesus is Paul's source of authority. He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Then Christ Jesus is mentioned as Christ Jesus, our hope. And then at the very end of this section, verse 2, we read that he is Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, what does that mean? We read Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ all the time. If we read the Bible, we hear that phrase in Sunday school. It's discussed in life group. It's sang in our songs. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. But what is there in that phrase? Well, first notice the name Jesus is there. The name Jesus, which reminds us that our Savior is a man like us. A man who comes from a place. This is Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. Jesus born in Bethlehem. Jesus exiled to Egypt. Jesus raised in Nazareth. Jesus crucified in Jerusalem. This is Jesus, the man born like us, grew up like us, faced the trials and temptations like us. Face the relationships and the betrayal and the hurt like us, even faced death and persecution like us. Jesus is truly man. Why does that matter? Because, friends, one of the glories of the gospel is that our God, who is transcendent, who is high and holy and other and distinct from us, has drawn near, has come near to us, revealed himself to us, made himself known so that he can identify with you. There are things in your life that you might be facing that you say to yourself, no one else understands. But the fact that our Savior Jesus is truly man means that he does understand. What a comfort to know that while I might not understand, and your family and your friends, even people who care about you might not, our Savior Jesus has been there and face these things. The name Jesus in this phrase, this title, Christ Jesus, reminds us Jesus is truly man. But that's not all it says. It doesn't just say Jesus, it says Christ Jesus. Contrary to popular belief, Christ is not a name. It's not the last name of Jesus, but Christ is a title. It's a loaded title. It means Messiah. It means the Anointed One. In the Old Testament, this Messiah figure that was prophesied was God's forever King, a promised ruler to come to the Hebrews who would fulfill all the promises of God, who would deliver God's people, who would put down God's enemies in righteousness and justice, and who would sit enthroned to accomplish the purposes of God. So when Paul calls Jesus Christ Jesus, there is a radical claim being made here that Jesus is not just truly man, but that he is in fact the Messiah of old. But that's not all that's here. The title, the name is Christ Jesus, but notice where Christ Jesus is placed in the text. In two different places, there is a coordinating conjunction. That's the word and. And in both of those places, Christ Jesus is set on the other side of that coordinating conjunction and opposite of who? None other than God himself. Verse 1, Paul says his apostleship is by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Then in verse 2, Paul says, the blessings of grace and mercy and peace come from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you might not have come today for a grammar lesson, but why, you might ask, do coordinating conjunctions matter? Because when God himself, the creator of the universe, the sovereign of history, the omnipotent and immutable Lord of the universe is on the other side of that coordinating conjunction, what is being communicated here, what is being claimed, is that Christ Jesus has a position of authority and a position of honor that is equal to God's. And that claim can only be made and not be a blasphemous lie if Christ Jesus himself is not just truly man and not just the Messiah of old, but if Christ Jesus is truly God. And that means that in these few verses, Paul is laying on the table the assumptions that will undergird everything else he says in this letter. Jesus is truly man, the Messiah of old, and equal to our majestic God. He is truly divine, God in the flesh. Who is above? God is above, and Christ Jesus is above. That's what we see displayed here in verse 1. But then that leads us to this second question that I want us to consider together. Not who is above, but what blessings flow to us from above? What blessings flow to the believer from above? Here we see him say grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is a Christianized greeting. And yet, it is a greeting that is full of meaning, loaded with meaning. Just think in your head, what does grace mean? We just sang about it. Your grace washes over me. What does mercy mean? What does peace mean? Grace, mercy, and peace come into the lives of the believer at the beginning of the Christian life. They come to us at the beginning of the Christian life. Think with me about that word grace. How have you heard God's grace defined? Probably the most famous definition I've heard, the most common, is God's grace is God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. What does unmerited mean? Unmerited meaning we don't deserve the favor and forgiveness of God. We cannot earn the favor and forgiveness of God, and there is nothing in us that prompts God to give us the favor and forgiveness of God. That's what unmerited means. Now, a lot of people don't like that word unmerited, because if what I just said is true, if God's grace is not something we deserve, it's not something we can earn, and there's nothing in us that prompts God to give it to us, we don't like that idea because it makes us sound and feel pretty rotten about ourselves. Many people don't like that because many today operate with the entitled assumption that the God of the universe owes us grace and owes us forgiveness and owes us love. And that, yes, we're sinners, but our sin really isn't that big of a deal. This whole idea of God's righteousness and God's justice, it's just a bit much. And yet, what does the Bible say? The biblical reality, friends, is that we owe our existence to God. He created us. He is sustaining us. And he has made us to what end? To worship and magnify and honor him. And to find ultimate joy and hope and peace and meaning, not in ourselves and not in what he's made, but in God himself. We owe everything we are to God. Your heart is beating in your chest because of God. Your mind is functioning because of God. He's sustaining you in the storm because he is God. We owe everything to him. He made us for him, and yet in our sin and unrighteousness, we spit in the face of God. As we love the things that God has made more than we love God, idolatry, as we turn those good things he's made into little gods that we're more committed to than him, we are dishonoring him. As we love ourselves and our plans and our opinions more than him, we are belittling the God of all glory and grace and mercy. Friends, the biblical reality is that if we received what we deserved, all of us would get only eternal hell, which is a just punishment because sin's consequences are based on who the sin is committed against. And our sin is not just committed against others. It is committed vertically against the all high and perfectly holy and righteous and good and true and beautiful God, and therefore deserves the ultimate punishment. But if we don't start with that assumption, if we don't start with the assumption that we deserve nothing from God but judgment, then God's grace won't mean much to you. If you don't start with the assumption that you don't just need a little cleanup, but you need to be brought back to life from the dead. If you start with the assumption that you can save yourself by your good works, then you won't see your need for the grace of God in your life, and you most definitely won't be amazed by the grace of God shown to us through his Son. But when we start with the assumption that our sin is in fact high treason against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when we start with the assumption that our sin earns us eternal judgment, that our sin in word and thought and deed is a massive deal to our God, when we start with the assumption that God's standard of perfection is impossibly unattainable, and when we start with the assumption that in our sin nature we are helpless and hopeless to fix the greatest of problems that exist in our lives, then God showing you undeserved grace will become a massively big deal to your life. When you start with the assumption and you realize that in mercy, God didn't give us what we deserved, but instead gave us the eternal blessing of Christ instead. Friends, when you get that deep in your soul and it moves your heart by the Spirit of God, it is going to wake you up and it's going to grab your attention and it's going to make you want to live your life praising God with everything that you are. When you start with the assumption that we were estranged as an enemy of the all-powerful God, but now I am at peace with God because of the Prince of Peace's work for me, it will cause our hearts to swell with gratitude and with worship and with awe that this God of love would give me something like that is totally undeserved. Friends, understanding who we are apart from Christ and starting with the assumption that we do not deserve grace, and yet God has mercifully and graciously showered his love upon us through his Son, it changes everything. It awakens us from our spiritual apathy. It leads us to not be bored with God, but instead to move in step with his Spirit, to find our identity in our Savior Christ. When we understand the grace of God and the mercy of God and the peace of God that comes to the believer at the beginning of the Christian life, when we really get it, those blessings will lead us to doxology, to praise and honor and majesty being given to God. It will lead us to stop inwardly looking at ourselves and instead to look up to Him and out to others, wanting to give ourselves away in love instead of loving ourselves more than anything else. As good and true as all that is, as good and as true as it is that grace and mercy and peace come to us at the beginning of the Christian life, I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I don't think that the primary emphasis when he gives this Christianized greeting of grace and mercy and peace is emphasizing what the believer already has. But instead, I think because Timothy and the church in Ephesus are already born again believers who have already experienced the grace and mercy and peace of God in their salvation, that the blessing, the Christianized greeting that he is issuing here is not just referring to what's already true of them, but instead to the ongoing blessings of grace and mercy and peace in the believer's life. Paul wants them to enjoy these realities in their life today. He doesn't want them to merely say, "I remember when I was dead and came alive in the past." And he doesn't just want them to long for the fullness of God's promises in glory. But right here, right now, Paul wants the church of Jesus Christ to enjoy and experience the blessing of God's grace and mercy and peace. Think with me about God's grace. God's grace pardons our sin. God's grace forgives us of all of our sin, past, present, and future, in word, thought, and deed, so that we have a new standing in the eyes of God, a new position. We are justified in the sight of God. And that justification, it happens instantaneously. But that justification, that grace of God, also has ongoing and unending effects. Friends, if you're in Christ, you're forgiven today, but you're also forgiven tomorrow and all of our days. And that's something we have to preach to ourselves day after day after day, because so many who are followers of Christ are living their life in that gospel ditch of legalism and cannot find assurance because they are trusting in their performance before God to make them right with God. The grace of God has ongoing and unending effects. And yet, that saving grace that comes to us in an instant is always accompanied by another sort of grace, a transforming grace where God gives the believer a new spiritual power to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness. God gives us a new spiritual hunger and appetite for more of God's presence in our lives. He gives us a new desire to commune with God and to obey His word. And it is this transforming grace that always accompanies the saving grace of God that Paul wants to see at work in the church in Ephesus. He wants to see that grace enjoyed by Timothy and the Ephesians and even us today. We are standing in the justifying grace of God, but if we are standing in it, we are also empowered by the transforming grace of God. And it's that knowledge of God's power in our lives that Paul wants to motivate and encourage the believers with. Grace doesn't just come to us at the beginning of the Christian life, but it goes with us and empowers us. Consider mercy with me. What is mercy? Mercy refers to God's goodness uniquely shown to those in hardship and distress and misery. God's goodness uniquely shown towards those in hardship and distress and misery. We know when we come to faith in Christ that God shows us undeserved mercy because in our spiritual bondage, He doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't punish our sin on us, but on our Savior. He showers us with mercy and grace when we're saved. But God's mercy towards His children does not end when we are saved. Instead, our merciful and heavenly Father sees the affliction that we face. He sees the trial that we're battling. He sees the persecution that we're enduring. He sees the loneliness that we're experiencing. He sees the hurt that we are battling. He sees the medical condition that we are dealing with. He sees the broken relationship that we are experiencing, but He doesn't just see them as the all-seeing God, but as our merciful Heavenly Father, He also draws near to His children in our affliction, and He draws near as a merciful and gentle and compassionate Father with a merciful and gentle and compassionate heart for His children whom He loves. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's because we know the heart of our Father. It's because we know that He is invisibly and purposefully working. It's because we know that He is present with us always, even in the valley and the storm. It is because we know that our God is merciful and loving and that He sees and that He cares that we can have a posture of trust and an inner rest that nothing else in this world can provide. God's mercy towards His children does not terminate when we are saved, but His posture is one of mercy, seeing and drawing near to and being present even in the distresses and hardships that we battle with day after day after day. Grace, mercy, and peace. What is peace? Peace is a Hebrew greeting, similar to the idea in the Old Testament of shalom. It's the idea of perfect rest, of wholeness, of fulfillment, of satisfaction, of completion. It's the idea that all is well now and forever. And while it's true that at the beginning of the Christian life, when we were estranged to God, we are now made to be at peace with God, it is also true that there is a new peace that dwells within the believer in Christ, even in this life. So many believers throughout history have been comforted by Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 is a balm for the soul of the struggling saint. It's in this chapter that Paul taps into how the believer can have inner peace and rest no matter what they're facing. He says in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anxiety is a lack of trust in God, because we are trying to be in control of something that we as weak creatures cannot be in control of. We want to know the future. We want to know how this trial we're battling will turn out. We want to know that everything will be okay in the way that we want it to be okay. We want to know that all will be well, not just in eternity, but in what we're battling today and tomorrow. And Paul says that the solution when we face this experience is to give it to God in prayer, to pour out your heart to God in prayer, to thank God for the undeserved grace that He has shown to you, and then to put your cares and anxieties in the sovereign hands of God. That's what Paul says. And he says that when you do that, when you give it to God and you thank Him for grace and you say, "You're God and I'm not," that God's peace, which doesn't make sense to our rational minds, God's peace, which we cannot compute rationally or explain, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul says, when you stop trying to be God by controlling and knowing the present and the future and everything else, and instead when we learn as believers to lean on God and trust in God and give it to God, that our scattered minds and our divided hearts will find experiential peace and rest even in this life. He says, give it to God in prayer, and then in verses 8 and 9, He says, there's one more thing you got to do. Fix your minds on what is true and on what is right and on what is good and on what is beautiful, instead of fixing your minds on what is unknown and what is scary and what is evil and what is fear-inducing. And he says that as you give it to God and as you fix your minds on these glorious realities, that the God of peace will be with you. Yeah. It's possible, even common, according to Paul, for true believers who are at peace with God through Jesus Christ to live lives that are not marked by inner peace, but instead to live lives marked by turmoil and anxiety and instability and fruitless toil, never being able to turn their minds off as they fret constantly over things that are above their pay grade. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, give it to God in prayer. Remember what is true. Dwell on those things. And he says, as we stop trying to be God, and as we stop worshiping our plans, and as we instead release it and give it to Him and seek first His kingdom, that the God of peace will be present with us, and He will provide to us a peace that passes all understanding. Y'all know that hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Why does that hymn resonate with believers today? It's because the sea billows that roll have been all of our experience in varying ways. If you're not currently facing a trial and hardship, it's coming in this broken, fallen world. And yet, God, the Holy Spirit, is present with us today and tomorrow and next week, no matter what comes. And as we cling to Him and give it to Him and rest in Him, He will hold us fast. He will fix our minds on what is true. And He will help us not just to long for glory in the future, but even to have faith and trust and joy and hope in the midst of the valley. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Are you weak and heavy laden? Are you cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise and forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms, He'll take and shield thee. Thou will find a solace there. Peace and rest are not just realities the believer will one day enjoy in glory, but they can be ours even right now. As we surrender to God and fix our minds on Christ Jesus and who He is for us and all He's done for us. And when we believe by faith what we already know, how the story ends, that all will ultimately be well, that God is with us and that God is good and that He is working even and especially in what we're facing right now. Transforming grace reminds us that we're not in bondage anymore. Fatherly mercy reminds us that we're not alone, even when we feel as such. And Spirit-empowered inner peace reminds us that God is God and that all will be well. Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, as a Christianized greeting, because He wants these ongoing blessings to be realities in the believer's life as we walk this pilgrim pathway. We see in our text what these blessings that flow to us are. But implied behind all of this is lastly how these blessings flow to believers. And the answer, the short answer, is God. God is our Savior from whom all blessings flow. Our God, who is a Trinity, eternally exists as one God in three distinct and unified persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in perfect unison, the persons of God work in tandem to accomplish the glorious purposes of God, including our salvation. God the Father plans our redemption from before the foundation of the world, a plan to create and redeem a people to enjoy eternal peace and wholeness and satisfaction with Him forever. God the Son accomplishes this beautiful plan, humbly taking on flesh to face what we face, to identify with us so that He can purchase a people through His sinless life and through His sacrificial death and His death-defying resurrection. Jesus earns the eternal blessing of God, but He gives that blessing to His bride, the church, to His people as He takes their curse upon Himself. God the Father plans our salvation. God the Son accomplishes it, and then God the Holy Spirit applies that planned and accomplished salvation to the believer. He takes the finished work of Jesus Christ and he applies it to the dead hearts of the unbeliever and makes them come alive to faith in Christ, so that believers are born again, new creations, given a new heart, given new desires, indwelt by the Holy Spirit as a temple of the All High. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a transformed life. We are convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit, who is himself holy. He reminds us of Jesus day after day, reminding us of who we are and what he's done. And that Holy Spirit perseveres our faith until our race is finished, even when all we can do is rest in God as he holds us fast. Friends, the gospel of Jesus is found even in the introduction to 1 Timothy. The beauty of the gospel is on display, where a Trinitarian God plans and accomplishes and applies salvation to sinners who deserve nothing but judgment. And yet, in self-giving love, that God has made himself known, has drawn near to us in grace, and has made a way for the helpless and the hopeless. And this marvelous mercy, this glorious grace, this powerful peace that he provides, it guarantees us an eternity of joy that will never end, but also it provides for us a daily power to stand in that grace and mercy and peace each and every day by faith. Why do we gather? Why do we sing? Why do we pray? Why do we worship? Because of God's grace and mercy and peace. Because of God's undeserved love. It is so easy for us to lose the wonder of the gospel, to grow overly familiar with that old, old story. But if we will avoid this, we must run afresh and anew to the cross of Calvary and the empty tomb. We must remember God's grace. We must remember who we are in Christ. We must remember what we're called to, and we must remember how our story ends. Because, friends, when we rightly reflect on and remember our God, he will stir up our hearts and open our eyes so that we will worship in awe and wonder and love afresh and anew. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know Christ and you want in on that glorious salvation, if you want that eternal joy, but also that power to stand in grace and mercy and peace today, oh friend, will you come to Christ? This can be your story. These realities can mark your life. Your eternity can be changed. Your guilt problem can be forgiven. Your shame can be covered. Your bondage can be broken. Your future and your purpose can be redefined, but only if you will own your sin and turn from it. And as you turn from it, turn in faith to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. This can be your day of salvation if you will stop trying to make yourself right with God in your own efforts and instead will trust in Christ and his work for you. If you will surrender to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Friend, if that's you, he's calling you today. He sees you. He knows you. He understands what you're facing. He's beckoning you to come today. And if that's you, when we sing in just a moment, I'd encourage you to come talk to me, come talk to one of our pastors so that we can help you, we can pray with you, but also so we can celebrate with you. Father God, I pray this morning that you will open up the eyes of our hearts, that you will help us to see truly who you are and what you have done for us through our Savior and your Son, Jesus. God, I pray that you will give us a spiritual sight that saves, a spiritual sight that makes sense of everything. God, help us to see the beauty of the gospel that far surpasses anything this world has to offer. God, I pray for those who are spiritually apathetic, those who are saved, who have had some sort of an experience of your grace, and yet their love for you is cold. They're bored by your word, by your grace, by your call on their life. Are they forgotten and they're far from you? God, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit, Lord, will bring conviction and comfort. God, that you will awaken our apathy, that you will open our eyes up, the eyes of our hearts, to see and savor the beauty of Christ. Help us to see, help me to see who he is and what he's done and what that means. God, I pray that you will help us to see that you are a God who has made yourself known through your Son Christ, that you have drawn near to us, that you see us, that you love us. Help us, God, to receive your grace and to look to you for hope and joy and peace and nothing else. God, as we sing, as we respond, God, help us to keep in step with your Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.